It's quite a book. It lays the foundation for the church. It is about the foundation of the church. It's about the birth of the church, the coming to life of the church. And as we consider the interesting parallel of course, God molding man at that very early stage in Genesis and breathing life into him, we see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, God breathing life into the church, and it becomes alive. It becomes a living, breathing organism. So oftentimes, as Paul will make mention of the church, he'll refer to it as the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And he'll talk about the different parts of the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, how God works through the different parts of the body. So we begin to see this new life, this thing that really is a mystery. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament, and one of the reasons why Paul repeatedly makes that statement in Acts, or in Ephesians in particular, is, I tell you a mystery. And the church really becomes the great mystery of God, as well as the mystery of God's love to all of the world. So as we come and we look at this wonderful thing, I want you to go all the way back to me in review, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish out the book of Acts tonight as we look at the final chapter. And we've been taking it chapter by chapter, which is a pretty fast way for me to go through a book. But we have held to that. And there is actually another book that we're going to be going through after this, and that will be the book of Chronicles. According to the Hebrew writing, the book of Chronicles was actually one book, but we have a first and a second, which was probably broken down during the writing of the Septuagint. But we'll be looking through Chronicles and look at the encouragement, really, that we find in Chronicles. A very different and unique book, even to Kings. And I know that sometimes people say, well, I read Kings, so I don't need to read Chronicles. Well, you do need to read Chronicles. Different. And we're going to talk about the differences and why these two books are written in the way they are. But as we come to the close of this wonderful book of Acts and we see the purpose of it, I want you to go all the way back to that first writing of Luke, and that is the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at with me at the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, in chapter 24, as we come towards the end of this letter, or this documentation of the gospel, the word of God. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 24, and if you drop all the way down to verse 44, we'll read this as we look as Paul writes, or Luke writes about the gospel. It says this in verse 44. Now he said to them, that is Jesus, to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. By the way, the Old Testament, according to the Hebrew writings, is actually broken down into three major sections. So that's why it's mentioned the way it is. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You and I can't understand the scripture until God reveals these things to us. What's the key text for that? Well, it's first. You're right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? Key text for that. And unless the Spirit of God reveals these things to us, we would not know or comprehend these things. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Wow, even in the gospel here. To all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. This is where he's going to pick up in Acts chapter 1. You, verse 48, are witnesses of these things. That's the foundation of the apostles. And behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, until I breathe that power in you. So as you come to Acts in chapter 1, it is a picking up of that promise in which Jesus now is saying goodbye to them in the beginning of Acts, spending time with them. And as Paul writes in Corinthians, revealing himself to over 500 people, the resurrected Christ reveals himself to over 500 people. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke begins to convey, you know, I've composed these things about the time in which Christ was risen before us. And he writes this in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after the suffering of many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In other words, this is a way that we operate in the realm of the heavens. And gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Focusing specifically on the Jews. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times. I think it's interesting. He doesn't even address the issue of Israel at this juncture. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs in which the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Realizing that really until the Spirit of God comes upon a person, there are many things that they will never understand. I mean, you could sit and try to debate and convince them of certain things, but until the Spirit of God comes upon them, you're just going to get blank walls and blank stares. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And this is a key. Both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that phrase really is the outline, as we talked at the very beginning of this book, is the outline of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Paul will be not only as we look in Acts chapter 28 in Malta, but he'll ultimately end up in Rome, where God had called him to literally be a witness before kings. So certainly all the problems and the troubles that have come upon Paul at the end of this book are for the purpose of him fulfilling the call that God had called him to. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, the cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gathering and gazing and looking intently into the sky as he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up for you into heaven will come in just the same way that you watched him go in heaven. And so they returned to Jerusalem. Great text. So Acts begins, and in Acts chapter 2, as we went into the study of this particular chapter, the breath of God comes within the church. And what do they begin speaking? The mighty deeds of God, of course. It's the exact same. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit, as Paul will write in Galatians, is the Spirit of God's Son. And what did God talk about? The glory of his Father. So they began to proclaim the mighty deeds of God in this wonderful time. And they do it in such a way, as Scripture defines, in tongues or glossia, which makes reference to languages. They began to speak in all the known languages in the world. In particular, where the Jews had come from and had been living from all other places, because now they're at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days basically after the time of the Passover feast. And so here they are gathered together, and wow, wait a minute. We hear them speak each in our own language. And so what does God begin to convey to them? He conveys to them that this message is not just for the Jews, but it is to the world. One of the great signs of Scripture. So we begin to see God declaring, I've gone, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to all the world. So go into all the world and preach the gospel, the Great Commission. So what you'll see, once again, as we've looked in the book of Acts, is it'll begin in Jerusalem at this feast, at the Jewish feast, and many Jews will come. It will then begin to spread into Judea, the outer parts of Jerusalem, but it'll go beyond that and go into Samaria. And you wonder, well, how does a big church in Jerusalem, because it starts off with the, you know, first time 3,000 and 5,000, and the church exponentially begins to grow. And how do you get people to go out in mission field? And God says, well, I got this guy named Saul, and he's going to chase him with a stick, and they're going to run all over the place. And as you read in Acts, it says the word of God kept spreading to all these other places as they began. So once again, the church begins to move and breathe. We begin to see the church being established. And one of the great places that we read about is Antioch. And the disciples, it's an interesting phrase, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so you see this place in which Greeks are coming to the Lord. And Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and those that were a part of him become. And Peter finally goes, I now understand that God is not a respecter of persons. And that theme, you see, begins to take on form. And God has a wonderful sense of humor in that he takes this guy that was a Pharisee of Pharisee. Paul says this more than once, but in particular in Philippians chapter 3, a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, born on this day and, you know, raised this way, and certainly under the rabbi of Hillel and all these things, or Gamaliel. And as we begin to read about this guy, we go, well, this kind of person would never minister well with Gentiles, because these are the kind of people that walk around Samaritans. So you don't want to have any, they don't want to have anything to do. I mean, Gentiles are unclean, see. But God will call a Jew of Jew, Pharisee of Pharisee, a Sanhedrin, the highest ranking order, and say, you know what? I think you'd make a good missionary to the Gentiles. So God will use Paul. And I think that's one of the reasons why when you read in Ephesians, when he writes the letter to the church at Ephesus, he goes, you want to know, chapter 3, right? Chapter 3. When you read in chapter 3, he goes, you want to know what's really mysterious? I'm in prison for you. Now that really is a mystery, that a Jew of Jews would be in prison for Gentiles, and yet God does this. It's interesting when you read Galatians chapter 2, he says, you know, God called Peter to minister to the Jews. He called me to minister to Gentiles. So you'd almost think that it'd be switched because, you know, okay, Peter was a Jew, but he was more a Galilean type fisherman type thing, and maybe he could adjust a little bit better. But no, God wanted to reveal, you know, his mercy and his grace. And let me just emphasize this one point, that when God calls you and he moves in your life, oftentimes he'll take you into places and cause you to do things that are nothing like you. And Connie and I were talking the other day, and she says, how do you really know when it's the Lord talking to you? And I says, when he's telling me to do something that I know I would not do myself, I know it's God. I know it's God. Because there's no way that I would come up with that idea. It's because this is something that I would dodge. This is something I would go around. So, you know, Paul, how do you know you're called the Gentiles? Because I would never want to go to Gentiles. That would be the last thing on my list. I oftentimes begin to debate myself if it's an idea that I had. And you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to do this. I'm not real sure that's ministry. But I can tell you this, it is ministry, and it is God-induced. When you feel compelled to do something that is so out of character of you, you just know that's God. And I can't tell you how much peace it brings me when God begins to work in my life that way, because it just shows me that this is not me, you know. So I oftentimes say to people, you know, if you feel like I'm nice, then you know that's the Holy Spirit. So, but as we go through the book of Acts, you see the work of the church and how it begins to expand. And as we come to chapter 28, we come to the close of this wonderful birth. Let me just mention once again just what we've been trying to reiterate, and that is that this, as we've been talking about the word Acts, another translation that we kind of interjected was the business of. And so the point is that we're dealing with the business of, or the work of, the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. So the question is, what is the business of, what is the work of the apostles? And it's to lay the foundation of the church. If you look with me, before we go to 28, if you look with me in Ephesians In chapter 2, just to reiterate this, I just want to give you a couple of passages and then we'll move on. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers, verse 19, chapter 2, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon what?
Foundation
of the apostles and prophets. Now, Paul will make mention of this in 1 Corinthians. We won't turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And his statement is, you know, no other foundation can be laid except the one that's laid at Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And the foundation, of course, being the apostles. It's going to be mentioned again in Hebrews, if you look with me, Hebrews in chapter 2. And we'll end with this, but just to establish this. He talks about how great this salvation is, far greater than any message of the Old Testament, as he begins to proclaim not law, but grace. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says in verse 3, this is Hebrews chapter 2, now verse 3. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. Why was it that the apostles could do such great works? Because they were confirming the word of God. Just like Moses was confirming. How do we know that God sent you? Well, the water was turned to blood, right? You know, frogs leaping. You know, almost every Egyptian god categorically is being manipulated by the God of the universe. So everything the Egyptian is worshiping, God is revealing, I'm Lord of those. And so why did Moses have to do those miracles? Well, it was to convey that he's a messenger of God. He was going to then be the one who would bring forth the law. And of course, the great Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he will oversee and God will bring through him. How do I know that he's the chosen one? You know, Korah's rebellion. Why is he so special? I don't know. Maybe because God chose him. You know, people don't have anything to do with this. This is God's ordination. So, you know, so you see the hand of God in his life. The same thing was true with the apostles. And here again, I mean, if you were to think through strategically, who would be the best people to leave an eternal kingdom in the hands of? I don't know. It wouldn't naturally come in my mind. Fishermen. Let's pick some fishermen. Or we'll let one of them be a tax collector and maybe a zealot. But on the whole, let's just have fishermen. I mean, how would you think of this? Do you see the reason behind that? Of course, Jesus will say, you know, I thank you, Father, that you've given these to me. You've chosen babes. I understand. I mean, everybody else thinks that they know everything, but these guys actually will listen. And they'll do what I tell them to do. They'll actually be witnesses.
And they had to go from being fishermen to being shepherds.
Fishermen to shepherds, right? So there's hope for you. Someday you'll be a land lover. You'll go from the boat to the land. Okay, so we come to Acts 28. And we come to the end of the journey of Paul. Now, here again, I just want to emphasize, why is Scripture following Paul around the way that it is? And why are we watching him do the things that he does? And why do certain things happen to him? And why is Scripture recording it? You know, all Scripture is theopneuktos, God breathed, right? So, and we know that it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So we obviously know this to be true. So why tell me where he's stopping off, why he went in a shipwreck, why he's in this particular text on the Isle of Malta? Why do I need to know these things? And the answer is very clear if you understand, once again, the book of Acts. He is establishing the foundation of the church, and so what he's telling us is how the church is to be operated. He is actually setting the ground rules for the church in all these different situations. How do you find yourself speaking to all sorts of different situations in all the world? Well, you just take an apostle and you let him move around. And you begin to show how these things take place and how a church establishes itself in so many different cultures. I think one of the things that's extremely encouraging to me, and you know, you often deal with this kind of issue, you know, well, what happens if a culture believes this, and then you're bringing it. Well, the wonderful thing about Scripture is it trumps all culture. So you always go with Scripture, always, above the culture. Culture submits itself to the Scripture. But what's wonderful is that in each and every culture, there are some wonderful things that can be incorporated in. And so obviously the church at Ephesus is very different than the church at Antioch. The church at, you know, when I go over to India, you know, our family Bible church over there is pretty different than the one that's here. And the way that they worship is different. But our hearts are still the same. The message is still the same. And our camaraderie is still the same. I mean, it's just, I feel like I'm home. And when I, you know, when I get together with Molly and Robinson and we begin to have fellowship, you know, though they've been a part of the Sikhs tribe all their life, I feel just at home with them as I do with you. And it just, how wonderful it is to know that Scripture fits in every conceivable culture. It really does. So, in a way, Acts is demonstrating that. And as we come to Acts chapter 28, we have watched God protect Paul all the way through. And I would say this, that God protects the church and keeps the church all the way through life's journey. That those that are called to minister in the name of Jesus Christ, if we're representing the kingdom of God and we're proclaiming Jesus Christ, God will protect us through all the treacherous journey. And really, as we've talked about, I mean, the sea really is a metaphor, especially as you look in the book of Revelation, I know as well in Isaiah, is a metaphor for the nations, for the world, and how tumultuous the world is and how easily and volatile it is, stirred up by the winds, by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes along. And it's easy to get battered by it and shook up by it, unless you're attached to the rock. But you see, Paul, even in the midst of shipwreck, he's not anxious, is he? There is a calmness. In fact, he's looking for and concerned for those around him. And in a way, here again, this is such a wonderful picture of the church. Because we're in the same storm-tossed world as the world is. But it just doesn't affect us. And they begin to, why is it you're worried about me eating and we're shipwrecked, you know, and you're worried about me, you know, relaxing and taking some time? Why are you concerned about me? You know, the world's wondering, why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you anxious? You know, how do you know we're going to make it through this? I tell you, not one person's going to die. What gives you such confidence? But obviously he exudes such confidence that everybody goes, let's follow Paul, you know, and so they do. And you see the hand of God protecting the church in all different ways. And as he finally lands on this island of Malta, what we're going to see is God showing his favor, oftentimes showing favor to us by complete strangers. I've seen the kindness of God shown to me by people that I never knew. I don't think for one moment it's their kindness. It's God. And he knows exactly what you need and when you need it. You have to remember, Paul's been shook up. He's, you know, even though he was not affected by it, but he's in a physical body. And let's just remind ourselves, the man's been beaten literally to death by rocks, been beaten by other things, but been stoned to death virtually by rocks. I mean, we conceive that he's probably in some way physically deformed by all of the beatings. And the reason that we say this is that when he goes to Corinth, they say his speech is contemptible. Now, we know that they're not talking about his diction, because this is a learned man, a Sanhedrin. What they're talking about is the way that he speaks. So there's, and they say that his appearance is despicable, you know. So, of course, to the Greek mind, you know, they worship the body. See somebody, can you see Paul probably dragging his leg and walking in? And of course, he, you know, I don't know if it's his handwriting or just having difficulty with writing, but he says, see which big letters I write with, you know, and obviously he's having trouble. So you see this guy and you worship the physical body. When you hear him and he starts talking to you, and you're going, you have to say to yourself, it's got to be the message, because there's nothing about this. And that's why he says, I came to you in fear and trembling. I came to you in weakness, that you would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I didn't come in the strength of man. I came in the... But here again, it's just, it's the wisdom of God, because it is the message. It's not the person. It's the message. Don't ever go to church because you like somebody or because the personality clicks or anything. It's the message. And if it's not the message, then there's no reason to go there. So as we come to Acts chapter 28, they arrive safely at Malta, like Paul said they would. And we'll pick up in verse 1. And when they had been brought safely through, when we found out the island was called Malta, which I don't know why, but I think it actually means honey, but anyway, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Do you think that maybe Paul needed a break? Do you think maybe that God considered that, you know, from what we know about the island of Malta at this time, I think it was in 218 BC, it was actually taken over by the Romans. And so it is a Roman island at this time. It's probably 60 to 100 miles south of Sicily, just north of Africa. Of course, the sailors thought they were going to be heading shipwrecked to Africa, which was kind of a scary thought as we talked about those cliffs there. But here's this little island, and it's kind of a hit and miss thing that you would find yourself, but it's actually a very strategic island and a place that was pretty well controlled by the Romans. However, the Phoenician barbarians, actually barbarous is actually the Greek word that's used here, it's translated from natives, were pretty much living there under the reign of the Romans. And so these people began to show extraordinary kindness, as if that extraordinary kindness was a part of, if I can put it this way, was a part of their natural habitat, that the way they did things, the mannerisms, the culture. So the natives showed extraordinary kindness because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire, and they all received us. Now, you have to ask yourself, why is it necessary that Paul land on Malta with these quote-unquote barbarians, or more specifically, I think the NAS probably translates what is understood, natives, people that are not necessarily refined in their language and their customs and whatever, probably superstitious, as we'll go on to see. But why would it be necessary? Well, once again, let's remember what's the theme of the church. What's happening here? Well, the apostles are establishing a foundation. Now, what Peter was conveyed in Acts chapter 10 was, God is not a respecter of persons. And you would have to ask yourself, well, okay, God is not a respecter of persons, so to the Jew and to the Greek and to the Roman, he wants to minister to. And I would suppose that in some people's mind, they go, well, what about the barbarians? See? And just keep your finger here. If you look with me in Colossians, there's actually a mention of these in particular, and I personally believe is taken into consideration the Isle of Malta in this text. But if you look with me in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, you need to put on the new self who's being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction. Are you following me now at this point? Mm-hmm. In which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. What's the very next phrase?
Barbarian
and Scythian. See, well, that was north of them. Barbarian were those that were living south. And so is trying to make a point that there are certain people that we would have a tendency to maybe write off, in spite of the fact that God's saying, you know, this gospel is going to everyone. And so what he's going to show. And let me just say this too. I know that there are good-hearted people that are very concerned for people in distant lands and how will they ever know. God is omnipresent. There is no place that he is not. The psalmist says, where can I go from his presence? I mean, if I go to the highest heavens, if I go to Sheol, there he is. I mean, light and darker, alike to him. There's no place that you could go where he wouldn't be. He's omnipresent. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you are seeking for truth, he'll find you. God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. In John 10, Jesus is very clear. I have other sheep. I must go get them. Now, it doesn't say I must go call them. I'm going to go get them. So, you know, it's one of the things that I enjoy oftentimes sitting down with my dad with the Sudan Interior Mission. He'd tell me story after story after story of tribes that have nobody had ever gone there, and there they are worshiping Jesus Christ. It's just, how could that happen? One very interesting story, I won't go into the depth of it, but the tribal leader had died. And so what they would do is, in this particular village, they would put the leader on a raft and they would send him down the river. And it comes down to that he actually was in a kind of coma. And during his coma, as he's floating down this raft, the tribal chief, he has a vision. And the vision is that there's a man and a woman, and the man is wearing like a thing with a tie. I mean, he's never seen these things before. And he's holding a big black book. And they're going to come, and in his vision, that they're going to bring a message to tell him how to get to God. This chief then gets away on land, finds his way back to the village, of course, to all the village guys. He's resurrected. And he now has a message from God. A week later, a man and a woman, a missionary, come. And the whole tribe come and receive Jesus Christ. And they begin to ask, we've never seen people respond so quickly. Why would you respond so quickly? And then it was explained to them. The point of the matter is that God knows those who are his. And what we're seeing is that there are certain places, very interesting, I mean, you consider Athens and you would think, well, one of the most popular places in the known world at that time, this would be a great place for the church, one of the things we talked about, and yet it's not the place. Why? Because there aren't those that are seeking truth. I mean, there are those that are seeking something new, as it says in Acts chapter 17. They're looking for something new and they like to talk about stuff. But the Epicureans and Stoic just, you know, aha, I'm off the platform. So here it is, no place established. Now we're on Malta, and now he's surrounded by people that perhaps you would think, this is the last place I would try to set up a missionary camp. And there he is. Well, the church is the key point. That takes me a little while to get there. But the church is not motivated by statistics. I mean, we have statisticians in the ministry today that try to figure out where to plant a church according to where McDonald's builds. That's what the world does. But the church doesn't operate that way. The church lives and breathes the Spirit of God. And so it is moved by the Spirit of God, oftentimes in places that you would not consider. And God begins to move in such a way that is highly unconventional. And that's one of the things that we're going to see in this particular passage, because we wouldn't think that one of the best ways to minister to people is to get bit by a snake. But that's going to open up a huge door. So, you know, a fundamental principle is that God does what he does to demonstrate who he is. And God does what he does to demonstrate how much he loves people. And I think one of the fundamental truths of Scripture is that God knows who we are. And God knows what each person needs and how each person thinks and how each culture thinks. Think about that. And oftentimes, he'll begin to move us in ways, things will happen to us. It's interesting when you consider Paul in Galatia. And there he has trouble with his eyes. And he writes the letter to the Galatians and goes, if I had not had trouble with my eyes, I would not have ministered here. But because I had trouble with my eyes, you ministered to me. And he literally puts in the text, you would have plucked your eyes out for me. Now, there was something in that culture, in that group of people, that was giving. And by virtue of their giving, Paul had a captive audience. Had Paul gone in and tried to give to them, they probably, no. But because they gave to him, now Paul has a captive audience. And God knew exactly, would Paul plan? Okay, this is a good time to have eye trouble. You're going to have eye trouble now. This is a good time to do it. He would not know that. He would not know that. Is this a good time to get bitten by a snake? Probably not. It's a perfect time. See? So as you look, it says in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat fastened on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man has done something wrong. He's probably a murderer. And God's punishing him. Justice is being served. So I think it's interesting, in every culture, there is a sense of right and wrong and justice, and there is a sense of a deity that's in charge of everything. And so, these things are being stirred. Then they all sit around. He's not dead yet. He should have been dead by now. I'm not saying they had a watch. But he should be dead by now. He doesn't die. He doesn't look sick. He doesn't look... He's a god! talk about extremes. It's one of the great things that, we saw in particular in Acts chapter 19, and in particular where it was kind of taking us through the place of Ephesus, because Ephesus is such a mod podge of religions and faiths. So, how miraculously God worked through Paul, as we talked about him walking through the streets at Ephesus, because they were so much into magic and mysticism, and they were so much into, voodoo and demonic possession and probably necromancers talking to the dead. So they were so much into those kind of things. And then God begins to demonstrate through Paul this miraculous power as he walks through the street and people fall under his shadow, touching things of his clothing, and they're healed. And at that moment, it says they began to burn all their witchcraft books. Do you think God knew what they needed? Do you think God knew what the dignitaries needed? As they began to put Paul in front of the dignitaries, is Paul pulling rabbits out of his hats? No. But he is talking to them in a way that's dignified, respectful, honorable. He is reasoning with them. Do you reason with the natives in Malta? No. You don't sit down and have a theological debate. What you do is you watch something miraculously happen. Now, who could plan that? Paul's not orchestrating any of this. Paul is as much along for the ride as any of us are. But he does know opportunity when he sees it. And that's what the church is about. God is moving us through this world. And people are confused. And they're going to all kinds of different resources and all kinds of different things to find some sort of truth. And then God, in the midst of their difficulties, will raise you up and say, watch what I do in their life. And sometimes the things that he does in your life, you're going to say, well, this is very frustrating. I mean, how inconvenient it is to be shipwrecked. How bothersome it is to have a viper stuck on your arm. I mean, if you think about all these things, most of the time we would, but Paul realizes this is God. And as we see this particular incident happening, they change their minds. It says at the end of verse 6, they change their mind. They say, this man is truly a miraculous being. And it says in verse 7, now in the neighborhood of the place where the land's belonging to a leading man of the island. It's interesting, if you were to go back in the historical books at the first century, there is a particular man. His name is actually recorded, Publius, according to the text here. And this man was called the Prince of Malta. He was of Roman origin, and the land itself, or the people themselves, were speaking Latin. So they were indoctrinated in the Roman. This person was extremely wealthy. And to this day, you can see the outline. They've actually dug up the outline of his home, which seems to be a huge place in which the natives would gather around. And he was so well known. By the way, Publius actually means popular. He was so well known by the people because of his generosity towards them. And his generosity towards them caused them to see this as a thing of benefit. So when Paul comes, they're just naturally giving. They see this as, see, does God know those that latch on to an honorable thing, an honorable truth? Are these people looking for something honorable? So God brings Paul. And according to what we know, according to tradition, actually, the Catholic Church celebrate the Feast of Publius. To this day, it's understood that he became the first bishop of Malta. Pretty interesting. A lot of history. I won't go into the history of it. But what's interesting is it says that in this land was this leading man whose name was popular, and he welcomed us and entertained us. So we see that same, you know, mentality and that same kind of cultural way of thinking. And it came about that his father was lying there with a sickness. And then Paul, did you think that was a mistake, by the way? There was an accident? Wow. I mean, how fortuitous. I mean, who could have planned this timing? Paul just happened to be there at the right time. Well, he had this recurrent fever of dysentery, and Paul went out to see him. And after he had prayed and laid his hands on him, verse 8, the end of verse 8, he healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were all coming to him, getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Paul has not seen this kind of love and affection with all the Jews combined. But he is now seeing that the Gentiles are looking and hungry for someone that is real. So the church is going to be focused on those who truly seek God's kingdom. And I would say the attributes of God's kingdom. If you're looking for truth, and the attributes of God will show you Jesus Christ. He will bring you to the light. No doubt about it. The light being Jesus Christ. Himself. I believe you will come to Jesus Christ. I don't care where you are. We're crying out loud, we're on a ball. So God's not going to miss you. But he's going to find you. And all who truly seek God, I would trust, you know, we really don't care what your background is. We don't care where you're from. We don't care, you know, what you did in the past. You know, I mean, if you did something wrong in the past, you probably have to deal with that. But what we long for, if you're truly seeking truth and looking for the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus Christ, welcome.
Amen.
Welcome. So, and what's interesting is that here again, God is taking care of, I think of Psalm 23:5, he literally, what's the quote there? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Strangers, people that I would not think, and yet you see the graciousness of God coming all around. And certainly, God understands, as Psalm 139:2 says, God understands my thought from afar. He's intimately acquainted with all of my ways. And God knew that Paul needed this strengthening and this encouragement. How do we know that? Well, if you read just a little bit further down, I'm going to try to finish. Verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail to the Alexandrian ship. Of course, Don liked the whole twin brothers thing, which is an interesting story in and of themselves. What is interesting about the ship with the twin brothers, and I don't know if there were two of them on the front of the ship, Jim and I would be another way of putting it. But what is interesting is that they were known in particular by the Romans as people that would come to the rescue of people that were out at sea, hurting. So it's almost like, God says, it's not these two guys, but it is the guy on the boat that I sent to rescue you. And it's an interesting picture. I won't go into all the details because we're running out of time. But we set out to Syracuse, and we stayed there for 3 days, and there we sailed. And I could tell you some interesting things about some of these cities. But anyway, and from there we sailed around to Rhegium, and a day later the south wind sprang up. By the way, at verse 13, very interesting phrase. And from there we sailed around I think the wording in the Greek is fetched a compass. Have you ever heard that phrase? It just means we wandered around. Fetched a compass. We fetched a compass. We wandered around. Anyway. So it says the south wind sprang up, which is telling us that winter is basically over, and they came to Puteoli. And there we found some brethren. This is interesting, verse 14. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Now watch what it says about this. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius. Appian Way is actually a main road there. And three inns, which is basically 40 miles away. People were coming from 40 miles away to see Paul. When he writes to the church at Rome, and he goes, man, I really would like to see you guys. So when you read the letter of Romans, maybe you'll read it after we read Acts. But as you read in that first part of Romans, he goes, I really want to come and see you. I really want to come and see you. Well, now he gets to see them. And the very ones that he'd been writing to have been waiting for. And do you think that's encouraging to him? Especially when he knows he's going to stand before the Caesar. Do you think that is God's way of just coming next to Paul and going, we're good. We're good. You're okay. You just hear the... And so it says this, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God, end of verse 15, and what? Was encouraged. Which is telling us something. He was fighting discouragement. He was fighting discouragement. But God knows what he needs. And the same thing is true for the church. He knows when you're fighting discouragement, and he'll bring in things. There have been times where we're coming and I said, I don't know what's going to happen with this. I don't know what's going to happen with that. And it's just like God just pops in a moment of encouragement or some time of encouragement. It's literally out of the blue. And you go, okay, that's the way God works. And it's an affirmation of God saying, you're on track. Because you get that storm tossed and sometimes you wonder, are we on track? And God says, no, you're on track. Okay, we're all good here. And so Paul, they entered Rome, and he was allowed to stay by himself with just another soldier guarding him, and so much so that he was able to talk with the Jews that were in there. And I'm going to synopsize. So as he pulls the Jews around that are a part of that area, he goes, did you hear anything about me in Jerusalem? They go, no, we didn't hear anything about you. And he says, well, okay, let me tell you about. And so he begins to talk about not only some of the accusations, but more specifically in our, how he even got there, but then specifically about the Word of God. And they go, well, we are interested in this sect. I think the word in the Greek is where we get the word heresy. But we are interested in, about this sect that that you have, this Jesus thing. And so he begins to explain it to them. And he begins to preach the gospel. He begins to, if you look, he testifies, verse 23, he even schedules a time in which he meets with them. And in verse 23, when he had set a day, and by the way, he's under arrest. And he's holding big services. This is pretty cool. So you think one of the things we were talking about, that the church doesn't fight against the governmental authority. It submits to the governmental authority and believes that God is sovereign in that. And so here he is in prison, and yet God is opening up a great door. And they're working, I mean, the Roman government is working with him, letting him speak to all these people. And it says in verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging, large numbers. He's explained to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, morning till evening. Once again, Malta, you don't have to do that debate thing, but Jews, man, they'll talk a thing to death. And it says in the text of verse 24, and some were being persuaded. That's actually in the passive tense, imperfect, which seems to convey that by virtue of what he was doing, they were being moved to being persuaded. But then the next is in the active tense, which seems to convey, but those that weren't believing, they'd already made up their mind. They just weren't. So anyway, and when they did not agree with one another, that's interesting. So I think this, so now they're arguing with each other. Some people just have to have somebody to argue with. You know, they can't just accept it. Well, that's what I believe. You know, they got to make sure everybody else thinks the way, same way they do, or, you know, everything's about a debate rather than about what the truth is. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul and had spoken the parting word. And the Holy Spirit rightly, Paul says, the Holy Spirit rightly, as he quotes from Isaiah 6, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. By the way, that word understand, it just means you'll never put it together. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You can hear it. You can hear the words. You ever talk with somebody about gospel and they're not getting it? You get this blank stare. Never seem to. And you will keep seeing, you know, the evidence is there all around you of what's true. But you'll not perceive, you'll not discern what you're seeing. I know I'm seeing something. I've had people say, I know I'm seeing something. I know I've seen the change in people's lives. I know it's something. What do you think it is? I don't know. Would you like to know? For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, that I should heal them. Which is really, if you think about it, one of the most craziest things that could ever happen is for somebody to purposely refuse the blessings of God. You know, here God wants to give you a blessing. What is that? Everlasting life. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. Why would somebody do that? But they're doing it all the time. Every time we share the gospel, I watch it happen. It's almost like you're scaring them away. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't know what they're afraid of. Don't give me those blessings. Oh, that's such a scary thing. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation, wasn't that how we started out in Acts 1? Going to the Gentiles. Well, that was a sign of the tongues, wasn't it? To all the nations. Did not speak to them as he spoke with Moses in Hebrew. And it was a Jewish feast. He spoke to them in all the other languages, which was an indictment to the Jews. You'll reject this word. I'll go to the Gentiles. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed with great dispute among themselves, still arguing. And it says in verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming, and this is a key phrase as we enter the book of Acts, and was welcoming all who came in. That's the church. So that's the foundation for the church. Who do you welcome? All who will come in, listen, verse 31, and will receive the preaching of the kingdom of God and the teaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. See, welcome. But that's our camaraderie. That's the reason why we come together. There is no other reason. And I would say this, that a person is not welcome if they're not desirous of following the kingdom of heaven, if they're not wanting to receive Jesus Christ. We don't want you here. You're not going to be happy. We're not going to be happy with your presence because you're just going to be ornery. But our desire is that come, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do things the way that God does it. So very interesting study of the book of Acts, and it's taken us kind of through and showed us that how the church responds in so many different ways, and lays that wonderful foundation in which the apostles began to reveal this. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll start in the book of Chronicles, and a book that I usually, when I mention Chronicles, people go, I read that one. So we'll talk about the one that you probably haven't read. Father, we want to give you thanks for your goodness to us and for this wonderful word of life. We believe that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And we believe that you have called the church to be the guardian of the truth. So we proclaim the way, the truth, the life, that no man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And it is because of this that we gather together, that we are pulled together. It doesn't matter what our backgrounds are, that we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we become a part of a body. We become a part of a different economy. We become a part of the household of God, in which the apostles laid this foundation, and it is displayed to us very clear. Welcome all who want to follow the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus Christ. We do all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.